And we're back in Mark and chapter 4. And I've entitled it Lessons About Jesus. That day, when evening came, he said to his disciples, "Let us go over to the other side." Leaving the crowd behind, they took him along just as he was in the boat. There were also other boats with him. A furious squall came up and the waves broke over the boat so that it was nearly swamped. Jesus was in the stern, sleeping on a cushion. We know the story so well, we're not surprised, but actually we should be. He's asleep. Everyone else is frantic and he's asleep. And the disciples woke him and said, "Teacher, don't you care if we drown?" He got up, rebuked the wind, and said to the waves, "Quiet, be still." Then the wind died down, and it was completely calm. How do we learn things? Well, we learn things in more than one way. We learn things by being taught, by being told. And last Sunday evening, we were thinking about the parables Jesus told. He was teaching, he was challenging people, he's challenging us to be careful hearers, to hear when he speaks and teaches. But we don't only learn by being taught, we also learn by experience, by things that happen, things that suddenly translate theory into practice. And that's something of the nature of our passage. There are two incidents, the storm and the demoniac. And at the heart of both the stories is the same thing. There is a display of Jesus' authority that shows us who Jesus is. But in each case, there's also a call for response in the light of who he is. In the first case, the challenge is to trust him. If this is who's in the boat, you should have trusted him. And in the second case, to tell of him. Now, these are lessons about Jesus, which is why I've called it that. But you know, all the greatest lessons you will ever learn in life are the lessons you learn about Jesus. They have eternal consequence. There's lots of other good things you could learn. There's nothing else that will save you but what you learn about Jesus. And they're lessons we need to go on learning. Now, some of us have probably read this story from when we were, you know, little kids. Running around in Littlees or Emmanuel Kids or whatever. For some of us, it may be newer, but we're probably pretty familiar. But you know, you never get beyond needing to learn the lessons about Jesus. It is not possible to know Jesus too well, is it? And there is sometimes a danger that we've heard so often that actually we almost get to the state of mind where we think we don't need to learn that. Yes, we do. To apply that in our lives today. There are lessons for all of us this evening. Lessons for me, lessons for you. So, firstly, the storm, trust him. Now, first of all, we meet Jesus' plan. You see, in verse 35, that day, that's the day when he's been teaching all the crowds all along the lake, so many hundreds, thousands, and he's been on the boat talking to them. That day when evening came, he said to his disciples, he'd asked them to push the boat out a little so he could speak to the people, but be close without being crushed by them. He said to his disciples, "Let us go over to the other side." Leaving the crowd behind, they took him along just as he was in the boat. But you see, it's very important to see that what happened followed an act of obedience. Jesus' plan was that they should cross over the lake. He had been in the boat all day teaching the people. And I think what it means where it says they took him along just as he was, it just means that they simply headed off. And off they went. At Jesus' command, but they sailed into a storm. And that means we have to have an understanding, a theology, which allows for the fact that when you're obeying God, you can walk straight into a storm. Now, that's not what happened every time. But if your theology does not make that possible, if yours is a theology of perpetual success and ease, the false idea that, you know, fundamentally God's committed to making life easy for us, and therefore discipleship is the good life, the victory story, health, wealth, prosperity, and so forth. If that's how we think, we really can't handle this. And we do need to handle this, because this is the reality. Of course Jesus brings blessings into our lives, but he always has bigger plans than our comfort. Now, he wasn't heading across the lake just by chance. It wasn't a whim. It wasn't for a change of scenery. No, what is Jesus doing on earth at all? He is building God's kingdom. When he started to preach, he said, "Repent, because the kingdom of God is near." He is building God's kingdom. And actually, he's going to use the storm to teach his disciples and to teach us all these years later. And the other side of the lake was a desperately needy man and a spiritually blind nation, people. And he was going to plant the seed of the gospel on the far side. He had multiple purposes in crossing that lake. And we need to remember that God's objective in our lives is not that we're comfortable, but that we learn of him and his kingdom advances. And sometimes what he purposes for us can be very costly and testing, as it was for the disciples on this occasion. It was Jesus' plan that they went straight into the storm. Jesus' plan to cross the lake. Secondly, Jesus' inaction. And I think if we'd been there, that's when we would have been affronted. You know, the idea of crossing the lake was probably, you know, oh, well, that's a nice idea, perhaps. We wouldn't have taken offense at that. But Jesus' inaction was hard to swallow, as we shall see. The Sea of Galilee is the lowest freshwater lake in the world. And it's surrounded by mountains, which are quite high. And it's known for sudden storms because of this combination of mountains and winds and it's sort of going down into this hollow. So ferocious storms are not that unusual. What the NIV comes up with, furious squall, I'm not sure it quite hits the target. It can be translated hurricane. It was pretty formidable. And it not only tosses the boat violently, the waves broke over the boat, it says. So this isn't just a matter of, you know, feeling seasick. This is a matter of potentially, well, more than potentially, the boat sinking. There's only so much of waves breaking over the boat that the boat will handle. Now, no doubt the disciples just got gradually more and more anxious about this. We're not told, but we can imagine they were desperately bailing, trying to get this water out. But it was a losing battle, and before very long, they were nearly swamped at the end of verse 37. And the boat was close to sinking. And it was crisis time. You know, this is the time when all the alarms in their minds were going off. And bear in mind, these were not the sort of people who were going to be easily frightened by storm. I mean, after all, most of them were fishermen. They'd spent their lives on the Sea of Galilee. So they were not the sort of landlubber who, you know, gets afraid when the boat moves 2 inches. These guys knew what it was like to be on a storm, but they were absolutely terrified this time. There was something terrifying about this storm. And they reach a point of desperation. And all the time, where is Jesus? In the boat, sleeping on a cushion, verse 38. Jesus is doing nothing. I mean, he's not even trying to bail. He's not trying to get the water out. He's not trying to encourage them. He's not teaching them to pray. I mean, you know, the things you might have imagined he might have been up to. He's sleeping. It's the only reference in the New Testament to Jesus sleeping. It shouldn't come as a surprise to us. I mean, if he was truly human, he slept. I mean, that's part of our humanity, isn't it? And he was clearly exhausted, because he wasn't just tired, he was very tired. It's hard work being a sower of the seed. It's hard work relating to lots and lots of people. And when we are weary and drained, for whatever reason, Jesus understands that. But I think there's more to it. One commentator says, the Lord's sleep was not only the sleep of weariness, it was also the sleep of faith. You know, when we're troubled, we don't sleep so well, do we? We toss and turn. Something's going buzzing round our heads. We can't sleep so well, even though we are tired, because we're bothered about this, that and the other. But Jesus wasn't bothered about this, that and the other. It was the disciples' idea, says the commentator, that they were perishing, not the Lord's. And there's a sense in which his sleep embodies something very precious. Not just his human, I mean, that is precious, his humanity, because the whole incident combines his humanity and his deity in one incident, doesn't it? But this quietness that was, what was he doing? There's a deep trust in the sovereign hands of his heavenly Father. I think there's something more significant to the sleep than simply saying, well, he's human. He's a man trusting his God. And what strikes his disciples is none of that. What strikes his disciples is he's doing nothing. And they can contain themselves no longer, verse 38. And they woke him, and you imagine that, you know, that was, they did that pretty vigorously. And they said, teacher, don't you care if we drown? You can imagine how they were saying that. Now, that wasn't sort of a calm reflection or an enthusiastic statement. It's not just a plea for help, is it? It's an accusation. You don't care. If you did, you'd have done something by now. I mean, that's the implication. Don't you care if we drown? Now, I wonder if you recognize that. I wonder if you've ever, in effect, felt that or said that to God or something like it. When God doesn't do what you expect, when nothing seems to happen to put anything right in the situation that seems out of control. And the Bible is very honest and realistic about what we are like. In Isaiah 40, there's the amazing chapter about the character of God and the greatness of God and the God who, before whom the nations are like a drop in the bucket. And this awesome God. And at the end of it, towards the end of it, it says, why do you say, O Jacob, and complain, O Israel? My way is hidden from the Lord. My cause is disregarded by my God. Do you hear the tone of accusation? I mean, what they're basically saying is either God hasn't noticed, or if he has noticed, he doesn't care. And then he goes on and says, do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow tired or weary. And this is the punchline. And his understanding no one can fathom. So he understands totally and cares profoundly. Don't you care, they say. And that, of course, is Satan's script for us. That's how he wants you to react this week when things don't go according to plan. He wants you to accuse God in some way of having let you down. And we just got to be careful of that sort of spirit in our hearts. God does not promise to do what we expect, nor does he promise to do things according to our sense of when he should. God's sense of timing is perfect. Ours is all over the place at times. But you know what he does promise? He doesn't promise to do what we expect. He doesn't promise to do it when we expect it. But he does promise to be with us. Always. He's always in the boat. He's right there. So, this week, I mean, I've been trying to apply this to myself this week, where there seem to be lots and lots of things going on simultaneously. And just to remember that he's in the boat. He's there. And that's what he's promised to be. Not to do what I necessarily expect, nor when I expect it, but to be right there. Jesus in action. Thirdly, Jesus' authority. You can't miss it, can you? Verse 39. He got up, rebuked the wind, and said to the waves, "Quiet, be still." And the wind died down, and it was completely calm. It is an astonishing verse. He rebukes the wind and commands the waves. Talking to the forces of nature is a pretty unprofitable business. It doesn't make any difference in our case, but it did with Jesus. And the word rebuke, is it's interesting, that is the word that is used in chapter 1:25 and chapter 3:12 and chapter 9:25. When Jesus casts out demons, he rebuked them. And quite a lot of commentators, I think with reason, think that this storm was not just a force of nature that happened to happen then, but that in some way Satan himself was trying to destroy the Messiah. Anyway, it's the same language. He rebuked the storm and he demonstrated that absolute authority, and all he does is speak. And it goes from raging storm to complete calm. And there was clearly a phenomenal stillness. And the disciples are stunned. They're stunned. Verse 41. They were terrified. They're terrified when it becomes calm. They are terrified. In fact, the language is stronger about their terror in the calmness than in the word in verse 40 when they were so afraid, which is a referring to how they were in the storm. They had been so afraid of the storm, but they were terrified by Jesus. Terrified by the calm. And if we've never had any sense of trembling in regard to Jesus, we haven't known the real Jesus. There is something awesome about anybody who has power out of this world. And they ask the great question. It's one of the great questions in the Gospels. Who is this? Who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him. Who is this? And they're terrified by him. Now, Jesus is properly wonderful and terrifying at the same time. And it's interesting that Mark doesn't answer his question or their question. Who is this? He doesn't say, well, now let me tell you. Why not? Well, because the question is there for us to answer. We need to answer it. So what's your answer? Who can this be who talks to the waves and they obey? Well, it's very clear, I think. The Bible opens with God simply speaking. He said, "Let there be light," and there was light. The whole of creation is an act of speaking by God. And therefore, what Jesus is doing here bears the hallmark of divine authority. All he needs to do is speak. With us sinners, there's a disconnect. Us creatures, there's a disconnect between words and power. There is no disconnect with Jesus at all. So Psalm 107, which Tom quoted from earlier in verse 28, they cried out to the Lord in their trouble. He brought them out of their distress. He stilled the storm to a whisper. The waves of the sea were hushed. You see, there's something characteristic of the divinity in this incident. It's what the Creator can do. And I think there is an important point for us, is that we need to beware a view of Jesus that diminishes him with familiarity. You know the old saying, familiarity breeds contempt. And we can so focus, and not improperly, on his love and his mercy and his kindness and his gentleness. And we want these little children we're dealing with to understand that. And we all need to understand that. That we can somewhat lose our grip on his absolute burning holiness and his awesome otherness. Now, when John, who knew him very well on earth, saw him in Revelation 1, he didn't run to greet him. He was out for the count on the ground before the living Lord Jesus. You see, we are dealing with God when we're dealing with Jesus. When Jesus is dealing with you, God is dealing with you. Isaiah 66, verse 1, talks about the Lord saying, "Heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool." Verse 2, "Has not my hand made all these things? So they came into being," declares the Lord. "This is the one I esteem, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word." And I suspect that we need to do a little more trembling with a little more awe about Jesus. And when we see him, we will be gloriously thrilled. And I think we will tremble, transfixed with awe at the same time. And you see, that's exactly what makes Bethlehem so amazing. That's exactly what makes Calvary almost inconceivable. That this Lord, who can speak, and it is, was ever in that place in Bethlehem and ever on that cross. What does it speak of that he who is so mighty should stoop so low? It's what makes our salvation so powerful, so secure, so tremendous, because this is God who gave himself for us. When he speaks, it happens. Jesus' authority. And Jesus' challenge, verse 40. He turns to his disciples and he speaks to them. And I think we just need to realize how bizarre, extraordinary it is what he says. He says, "Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith?" Now, isn't that a strange question? Why are you so afraid? I mean, you know, you tell this story to children and they all know why they were so afraid. I mean, wasn't it obvious? Wouldn't anyone have been terrified? Isn't it interesting that Jesus didn't sort of turn around and say, you know, something kindly, warmly sympathetic? "Oh, that, wow, that was terrible. That must have been awful for you. I'm so sorry I was asleep. I do understand. It must have been terrifying. It's okay now." You know, he could have spoken, you could write the script. And some Christians speak as though soothing sympathy is the only Christian voice. So you turn to the Bible for comfort. The Bible is the least comfortable book in the world. It is comforting and terrifying at the same time. You see, and Jesus, who has rebuked the waves, now actually rebukes his disciples. It's not the same force. He's not driving out demons. But there's something, there's a two-edgedness about the sword that he wields. He exposes their hearts. "Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith?" You see, the root of their fear is that they didn't trust him. They reacted as if they had no faith. I wonder if you recognize that about yourself. It's very telling, you see. It is one thing to say how great God is and to sing. And we sing some magnificent songs about, you know, the Lord and his power and trusting him. But when we really discover what we've really absorbed when things go wrong in our lives. You know, it's in the crisis of the circumstances we suddenly read our own hearts. Sometimes it can be trivial things, just the thing you weren't expecting. You lose your wallet. Well, you know, that's pretty inconvenient. Or you get simply delayed in traffic and you discover what your true theology is of the sovereignty of your Heavenly Father. And Jesus, in effect, is saying, "Why aren't you trusting me? Why didn't you trust me?" See, trusting Jesus is not just what we did when we first became Christians. Trusting Jesus is what we who become Christians need to do every day. It's trusting Jesus where I am now. And maybe that's a great question for you to take away. Why aren't you trusting me? Because I think that's what he, in a sense, is saying. And that's the great challenge. See who he is. And if this Jesus is with you in the lecture hall, if this Jesus is with you in that particular situation you're rather terrified about, if this Jesus is with you, Will you not trust him? And I think the lovely thing is that, you know, who were these guys who were so terrified and who exercised so apparently such little faith? These are the ones who become the apostles of Christ. So it's not as though Jesus is harsh. It's not as though Jesus is going to bin them because they failed on this occasion to show the trust they should. He persevered with their little trust and they became great men of faith. And praise God that that's possible. And that is indeed what he wants to do with us too. Now, let's go on to the demoniac. Tell of him, chapter 5. Verse 1 again, we start, I think, with compassion. They went across the lake to the region of the Gerasenes. Now, that was not an obvious place for Jesus to go. He needn't have gone. If the disciples had realized what the reception committee would have been like, they probably wouldn't have wanted to go either. And it was a Gentile area, and Jesus' ministry was not primarily to the Gentiles at that point. So why did he go? I think he went because of compassion. I think it's the same. The answer why he crossed over there was the same answer to the question why he came to earth at all. There is compassion. Surely there is compassion for one tortured man and for a people lost in darkness. And I take it that Jesus looks out at the people all around here in the streets next to us and he has compassion for them in their lostness. Compassion. And this then, secondly, confrontation. Verse 2, when Jesus got out of the boat. Now, unfortunately, the NIV misses out the word immediately, which is in the Greek. Immediately, a man with an impure spirit came out from the tombs to meet him. I mean, it's a strange event. This man was in Jesus' face from the moment he arrived. You look down to verse 6. When he saw Jesus from a distance, he ran and fell on his knees in front of him. One gets the impression that he saw Jesus while he was still in the boat, coming close, and he sprinted there, and he's there, facing, confronting Jesus. And there's a strange combination about him, isn't there? There's furious aggression. I mean, verse 7, he is shouting at the top of his voice. What do you want with me? Jesus, Son of the Most High God. I mean, this isn't an affirmation of faith. It's more or less a defiance. You know, there is fury in him, but there's also some sort of fear because he ran and fell on his knees in front of him. Now, we're not left in any doubt about what this man's problem was because he's immediately introduced to us in verse 2 as a man with an impure spirit. There is a demon, an evil spirit. Well, as we discover, a lot more than one. Now, it's interesting because we've already seen in Mark's gospel that whenever the demons confront Jesus or Jesus confronts them, they never talked. They shouted. They cried out. Chapter 1, 23 to 24. Chapter 3, 11. They screamed at him. And however lofty the title they give him, in this case, Jesus, Son of the Most High God, this is not said in reverence. This is not said in testimony so that we might trust it too. It may possibly be using Jesus' name in a fruitless attempt to gain control over him. And perhaps people suggest stirring up trouble because the Jews had wildly inaccurate ideas about what the Messiah had come to do. And if they thought he was the Messiah, they might immediately think of him in terms of military power and want to go and, you know, kill Romans and so on. Well, the text doesn't say any of that. But clearly the purpose of the demon was not good. And if we had been there and heard what was said in verse 7, do you know what we'd have felt? It would have chilled our souls to the core. Because there's something evil. There's something evil here. Something very, very evil. It does seem to be true that as Jesus began his ministry, there was an upsurge of the demonic. I mean, that makes sense. Satan's in the business of confronting everything that God is doing. And we have to recognize there is real evil at work in our world, in our society, in human hearts. And the cause of Jesus Christ is resisted in Obdown, in Coombe Down, in the university, in Britain, in this world, not because it's, you know, unfamiliar or, you know, that there's all sorts of alternatives. It's ultimately resisted because there's evil power at work. And Paul, you know, is very explicit in Ephesians 6, verse 12, when he says, of all churches, he says that famous assertion that our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. You are dealing with demonic power at some level in all resistance to Jesus. I mean, that's why as a church we need to be very dependent on the one person who can handle everything that Satan throws at him. I mean, that's our confidence. Our confidence is not as that we're not fighting Satan. Our confidence is that Jesus is the victor. But there is confrontation, and there will be confrontation. And if we're expecting to see people come to faith, it's only going to be because Jesus dispossesses the power of evil. And thirdly, there is horror. Now, I think verses 3 to 5 is the most terrifying description of a human being in the Bible. See, this man with an impure spirit, he lived in the place of death. Do you see that? It comes three times. In verse 2, he came from the tombs to meet Jesus. Verse 3, this man lived in the tombs. He's absolutely terrifying. And verse 5, he's found night and day among the tombs. His is a living death. And he's out of all control. You look at the end of verse 3. No one could bind him any more, not even with a chain. For he'd often been chained hand and foot, but he tore the chain apart and broke the irons on his feet. No one was strong enough to subdue him. Now look at the word no one. It's at the beginning of verse 3. No one could bind him. And it's there again at the end of verse 4. No one. No one. There was no person on earth who could actually master this man. He could break iron chains. That this is not human strength. This is demonic power. And the implication was that this had a long history. People have been trying to bind him. Verse 3, no one could bind him anymore. That sounds as though at times they had tried in the past and maybe with some degree of success, but they couldn't anymore. And verse 4, he had often been chained. He was out of all control. And he was destroying himself as well. He's not just a danger to others. Verse 5, night and day, in the Greek you get the word constantly. Night and day among the tombs, constantly, in the hills, constantly he'd cry out and cut himself. He's always on the move. He's never at rest, which is why the description in verse 15, when he's sitting there, is so wonderful. Because he doesn't sit. He's not the kind of sitter. He's always on the move. He's never at peace. He's never at ease. He's crying out and cutting himself. And those words in verse 5, they're present tense. It was what he was kept doing. He kept crying out. He kept cutting himself. And the implication from verse 15, where it says, when Jesus had transformed and he was dressed, tells you that actually he was naked. And Luke 8:27 is explicit about that. So this man was just in a mess, and he was hardly present, was he? And Jesus talks to him, and it's not the man who talks, it's the demons. He's taken over, he's disintegrated as a person. He's just not there. Verse 9, what is your name? Jesus asks. He replies, my name is Legion, for we are many. And that's just absolutely terrifying. Legion, largest unit in the Roman army, about 6,000 men. I mean, how many demons was in this guy? And the danger is we can look at this and think, well, this is a completely, you know, off the scale thing. You know, nothing else is going to be anything like that. But I think it's an extreme case of what Satan is always after. By which I mean that Satan's business is trying to grip us with something other than Jesus. And he can use, you know, much more gentle means to achieve that, or equally violent but just in other directions. People's lives can be gripped by alcohol. People's lives can be gripped by drugs. I mean, aren't they? People's lives can be gripped by sexual immorality. They're gripped by gambling, gripped by violence, gripped by hatred, bitterness, gripped by false religions, Hinduism, Islam, or the occult, or the love of things. And they're all versions which dehumanize us and cut us off from others and cut us off from God and take us over and destroy our humanity. And lead us. How did that woman spend how many millions in Harrods over 10 years? What was it, 21 million or something? You know, what has gripped her? How does anyone do that? Well, there's something of an extreme case of what actually Satan's trying to do in all of our lives. And it makes us less than human. But there is still, verse point four, complete authority. See, Jesus command the demons, come out. And verse 13, guess what? They came out. The whole lot of them, all 6,000 or however many there were. I don't think the demon is necessarily trying to enumerate exactly. But they came out, every single one. And just as in verse 39 we move of the previous chapter, from storm to complete calm, so we move from this man at the beginning of chapter 5 to verse 15. I mean, just look at it. When they came to Jesus, they saw the man who had been possessed by the legion of demons sitting there. He's not rushing around endlessly, dressed, not naked, in his right mind. He'd not even been present before. There's something absolutely transforming about what Jesus did. Stunning. Jesus was stunning in the boat. He was stunning on the beach too. I mean, whenever you encounter Jesus, he's stunning. That is the power of God. And finally, there are three surprises. Three things which I think we have just to think about a bit, because they're there in this text, and I think they each make us ask the question why. Firstly is the pigs. It's a Gentile area, and the Jews, you know, didn't eat pig, but the Gentiles did. There was a large herd of pigs. We find later 2,000 of them. That's huge. And you get this very strange business of the demons begging in verse 10 and 12 to be sent into the pigs. And verse 13, Jesus permitted it to happen. And 2,000 pigs commit suicide collectively. They rush and rush over the cliff straight into the lake and drown, all of them. I don't know, but it just reminds me of the fact, as the demons threw themselves into the lake, the Bible speaks of another lake where the demons are headed. Revelation 20 verse 10 speaks of the devil and the false prophet and the beast who will be thrown into the lake of burning sulfur. There is indeed a lake for demons. But why did Jesus allow this? Well, I think he was looking beyond the man to the society. See, this was Gentile territory in the most profound ignorance of the God of the Bible. And you know, there are some things you can ignore and other things you really can't. We all, I'm sure, have sometimes ignored our phones ringing. No, really don't want to be bothered. We're really doing something more important. We're changing a nap or whatever it is. We're just going to ignore the phone, and we can live with that. But would you, in the same circumstances, ignore a fire alarm? I suspect not. You see, I think Jesus was sounding the fire alarm. I suspect he was seizing the attention of the society. See, one man transformed. However amazing the transformation, I suspect they'd have rationalized. They'd have found a way to ignore it and just make it an interesting story. But 2,000 of their pigs, that's a colossal part of their wealth. And you had everybody's attention in that place. I mean, the story just flew. You notice in verse 14, those tending the pigs, they didn't sort of, you know, get around to telling the locals. They ran off. They sprinted to tell people. And the locals came. They didn't half come. Matthew 8 tells us that the whole town went out to meet Jesus. Now, how else would he have got the whole town? to meet him, the pigs. And the second slightly strange thing is the people. You see, verse 15 looks awfully promising, doesn't it? When they came to Jesus, I mean, you know, that's wonderful, they're coming to Jesus. And what did they see? They saw the man who'd been possessed sitting there dressed in his right mind. I mean, isn't that wonderful? They had the evidence in front of them, and they were afraid. Well, wasn't that actually the right response? I mean, isn't that a good thing for them to have felt? The disciples were afraid in the boat. They were afraid on the beach. You know, that's great. That's great. Surely they will now listen to him. But look at the next verse, verse 17. Then the people began to plead with Jesus to leave their region. Isn't that extraordinary? Why? Why did they plead? They had the evidence. You know, sometimes we think if people just saw this transformed life, they'd all say, well, something's really real going on here. I really want to know more. No, instead they were pleading with him to go. They didn't want him. I mean, they valued their pigs too much. They were much more exercised about the destruction of their pigs and the deliverance of the man. They valued pigs over people. And they clung to their blindness, as people often do. And they did not want, they pleaded with Jesus to leave. He was too disturbing. Jesus is disturbing. I mean, that's why a lot of people turn away from the gospel, isn't it? You know, I'm in whatever relationship it is, and I shouldn't be, and whatever. And, you know, I'm not going to take much notice of what Jesus says, because, there's too much about me that will be disturbed by him entering my life. And the interesting thing in verse 18 is that Jesus left. That was, of course, partly a judgment on the hardness of their heart. He leaves them to the darkness they preferred. Though that's not entirely the story, is it? But he doesn't force himself on them. Jesus left. Tragic, these people. He didn't want Jesus. And finally, the person. Verse 18. The delivered man begged to go with Jesus. I mean, wouldn't this make a lovely story? You know, out of horror into freedom. You know, crossing the lake into a new life with Jesus. Doesn't that sound good? You know, have you crossed the lake into your new life with Jesus yet? That would have made a great appeal. Except that the text really doesn't allow you to say that, because he wouldn't let him go. Now, something, why? Why? You see, it's very strange. When the demons begged Jesus, he allowed them to go into the pigs. When the pagan people begged Jesus to go, he went. But, verse 19, when this new disciple begs him, Jesus did not let him. Now, isn't that strange? See, Jesus' priority for us is not our ease, but playing a part in his kingdom purposes. And that's where we end in verse 19 and 20. Jesus did not let him, but said, go home to your own people and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. So the man went away and began to tell in the Decapolis, which is this Gentile area, 10 cities, that's what Decapolis means, how much Jesus had done for him. Tell them how much the Lord has done. And you see that he understands exactly what that means. The Lord is Jesus. How much Jesus has done. And all the people were amazed. Jesus sailed away. But he didn't leave himself without a testimony. Jesus is not today walking the streets of Israel or appearing in towns and talking to people, but he's not left himself without a testimony. We are the testimony bearers. We speak on Jesus' behalf, and at some level, our lives are a testimony to his power and who Jesus is. Who Jesus is. You see, the proof of it was written over his own life. And you know, it's interesting, isn't it? Where did Jesus send him? Go home to your own people. Go home. Go home. You know, it isn't necessary where you want to go. Sometimes, you know, mission sounds more exciting when it's a bit more exotic. And sometimes the hardest place is right where you already belong. I wonder if you're telling what Jesus has done in your home, to your friends, to your family. And the person we're left with at the end of the passage isn't the person you may imagine I'm talking about, really. It's not the delivered man. The person we're left with at the end is the man the delivered man wanted to talk about, who was the deliverer. See, his message was actually not, I'm amazing, this has happened to me. His message, well, was that Jesus is amazing. He's God. He got that. It's what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:5. We do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord. And that's what he was saying. And that's what was going around in that Gentile area. And all the people were amazed. And Jesus had left a testimony in the toughest place. In the toughest place. And isn't this, aren't these amazing stories? But they're not just stories, they're challenges to us. They're lessons about Jesus. Look who he is. Therefore, stop acting as though he is not God in your situation. Stop acting as though you have a theoretical affirmation of his sufficiency until this happens. No, trust him. Whatever happens, because he's with you. And secondly, he's not here on earth in the sense that people can see him walking round. And he sent us to be testimony bearers of what God has done in our lives, of who Jesus is. There is no one like him. And so I think we see two challenges to which we still need to respond all our days. Let's pray. Lord, we plead with you for forgiveness where we have in theory recognized who you are and in practice not treated you as though you were. Lord, please would you deal with our hearts deeply that we may in the circumstances that we are facing trust you. Trust you. Help Liz doing her thesis to trust you this week. Help those struggling with little children at the times when it just seems too much, too many disturbed nights. Help them to trust you. Help Irving with the whole struggle of his mobility at the moment. Lord, help him to trust you. And help all of us at the times when things seem to mount up to trust you. As I go to India, help me to trust you. Thank you that whatever circumstances we are in, you're there. You promised always to be. And please, Lord, would you open our lips so that we're not ashamed to talk of Jesus and what he's done for us? Because you're not here. In your wisdom, you've sent us to bear testimony to the most wonderful person and the most wonderful news in the universe. Lord, give us boldness and open our lips in Jesus' name. Amen.